As you know, the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is passing on some instructions to Timothy, and there's some problems in the church of Ephesus, and so he wants to address some of these problems, right? And so, as we've seen, one of the first problems he wants to set right is this matter of praying, right? So there's three main thoughts in these verses, right? Let me just point these out as an outline for us, right? We're to pray for all men. And then in the following verses in 4, it says that, why are we to pray for all men? Because we want all men to be saved, right? Then it's, well, the men, who's praying for these, for all men, right? The people that are praying need to be people with holy hands, godliness, and reverence. Right. So one of the things that was going on at this time is when he makes this call to pray for all men. Right. He's setting something straight here, because at that time there was teachings going on, like Judaism. Right. Judaizers, that the way you are accepted by God is by keeping the law. Right. And so the only people that really could come to God or be with God are people that kept the law. Right. Or there was also this whole thing of Gnosticism, right? This whole thing of knowledge, this whole elite people, right? This exclusive people, right? That you had to get to a certain point. So those were the only people that really can have a relationship with God, right? So you had the Jews who thought, you know, salvation is only by those who keep the Jewish law. And you also had the Gentiles that said, no, you have to know certain things. You have to have you have to be part of this elite group, right? And he's saying, no, it's not that, right? He wants everyone to know that the gospel is not for some special little group, right? It's a universal gospel. It's for all men, right? It's so far-reaching, right? It's a worldwide evangelistic gospel. Now, let's look at verse 1 here. He says, I exhort, right? He could have said, I command you, but he doesn't do that. He says, I exhort you, right? That's something a little deeper than a command, right? Because a command bears authority, right? You can just tell them this is what you need to do. But really, it's more, an exhortation comes more from a passionate heart, right? From one who cares, one who has love, right? And so he knows that that he wants the people to pray. And prayer is better that it comes from being prompted by love than really forced. So he says, Timothy, get at this, right? He says, I urge you. And when he uses that little phrase, first of all, right? Here's what I urge you, first of all. The first thing is to pray, right? So one of the main purposes of the church today is to reach the lost, to pray for the lost. And that's the priority that he begins with, right? And we're never going to be able to reach the lost, right? If we look at it very narrowly, that it only belongs to our little group, right? We're to go far beyond that, right? It's understanding the scope of the gospel, that it's a universal message for all men. So that's the first subject that he wants to deal with. Right? We've got to realize that God wants all men to be saved. Right? He calls to pray for all men, right? For all men with holy hands and a pure heart. So how do we define and understand this? Let's look at verse 1 again. And after his opening exhortation, its statement, first of all, is, he gives us four words here, right? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Those four words really—they're synonyms, right? For prayer, you could use them interchangeably, but we want to take a close look at them because he uses different words, even though they can mean the same thing. So we want to look at them because they're going to give us a different concept of this, right? First of all, supplications. It comes from a root word, right, that means to lack, to be without something, right? In other words, in perceiving the lack of something and being without something, that means they desperately need it, right? So what do they lack? What do they need? All men that haven't received salvation need forgiveness of God, right? Because all men that don't have this forgiveness of God are going to spend an eternity without God in hell. So it carries the idea of the need, right? Someone that needs something, right? But it's not just that, right? Because even though we perceive that, we know that somebody needs something, we also know who can supply that need, right? Now, secondly, the word prayers. This is the general word for prayer, right? This word, you know, it's really used in the scriptures, and it always refers to in reference, it's prayers in reference to God. Right, because prayers really can only be directed towards God, right? That way, it gives and it carries the notion of this sacredness, right? You can't just go to anybody to supply this need of salvation. It can only be God. Right? So we have to pray for these lost souls. We have to pray for the God that can supply this redemption. Now, the third word is intercessions. Intercessions. Okay, the verb from this word, it comes from to fall in with a man, all right? Or to be intimately involved with somebody, right? The idea of intercessions is sort of a legal advocate type of term, but it's not that rigid, it's not that cold. It's more of being very involved, right? We got a couple references, Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:26. And in both of these cases, it's referring to Christ and to the Holy Spirit, right? And they intercede for us in this way, right? They literally fall in with us in our needs, right? They become involved in our struggle when they intercede for us. So it's a word that, you know, it has empathy, it has a sympathy, it's a word of involvement. Now the fourth word is giving thanks. Now that's all a part of praying. And in praying, we have to be willing to do that, right? Because even though the different words that were used to pray, we have to realize that regardless of what God His answer is, or what He allows to happen, what He chooses to do, we still have to give thanks. We still have to give thanks that we even have the opportunity to pray to God for this, for the salvation of man, for the forgiveness of sins, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that we are to give thanks in all things, right? For this is the will of God concerning you. So, in praying, we pray because men have a need, right? We pray because God deserves the glory. We pray because it's a deep conviction of our hearts that we feel the anxiety of these people that are lost, these lost souls. And we also pray with a thankful heart. That's the nature of this evangelistic prayer. And at the end of verse 1, all this praying is to be made up for, is to be made for all men. For all men. That means there's no limit to it. It's unlimited who we pray for. It's universal. You know, verse 4 supports this, right? God wants all men to be saved. Verse 6 says, because Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men. In Acts 17:30, it says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Right? So that's not leaving anybody out. All men. Every person on the face of the planet, right? God wills that all men must be saved, should be saved, excuse me. So all men are savable, right? So we should pray for them. Verse 2, Paul wants to identify one group of people within this larger category of praying for all men, right? He says, for kings and for all that are in authority. So he isolates this group, right? Out of all the possibilities, he wants to focus on this one. All men. Maybe because it's a tendency to not to pray for these people, right? Because they're kind of far off, they're distant, you know. Could be that, you know, at this point in time, the emperor, right? That's a guy named Nero, very wicked guy who actually became a persecutor of the church. So why would we want to pray for that guy, right? But he says he wants them to pray for the rulers, right? The people in authority. Pray for their salvation. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what can it do? It can bring the truth into that society. So whether these people are good, whether they're bad, whether they're generous, whether they're cruel, peaceable, warlike, it doesn't matter. We're supposed to pray for the salvation of our leaders. All right? In Acts 26, Paul is giving a testimony to Agrippa. And Agrippa, here he says, I know that you believe the prophets. And Agrippa says, are you persuading me to be a Christian? He's talking to Paul here, right? And Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but all that hear me this day would both also and all together as I am except in these chains. Right? Not only you, but everybody. I hope that everybody could get saved. So he says, when we pray this way, we are to do it in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, right? That's the next part of the verses here. So quiet. Now that word carries an idea of, you know, an absence of outside disturbance, right? The word peaceable carries the idea of inside disturbance. So in 1 Thessalonians, there we have similar words there in chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul says that we are to study, to be diligent, to be quiet, right? So as a church, as believers, we're to be known for our quiet demeanor, right? Not whispering, but a quiet demeanor, right? Now, what the scripture is saying in light of that is that Christians are to be model citizens, right? That's not to say we don't have an opinion, we're indifferent about everything, we don't care. No, but it's saying we're to be model citizens, right? In every way, right? We're to be a blessing to everyone around us, right? They should know that the church is full of quiet, peace-loving people, right? Who are constantly committed for praying for the salvation of those that are around us. Now let's look at verse 2. He adds that the kind of life we should live should be marked by all godliness and reverence. The word godliness. This has the idea of an attitude of reverence. You know, a reverence towards God, right? That's what we live for, right? For His holiness, for His glory. Right? We are to be known, you know, as somebody. Let me put it this way: when somebody says Christian, you know, what is the thing that should come to mind? Right? Is godliness, right? They should think of people whose hearts are turned, you know, are pointed towards the living God. And secondly, he says, not only godliness, but reverence. Now, that's a moral earnestness, right? It gives the idea of not only having the right attitude, right? But that right behavior goes along with that. So when that attitude comes out in our living, right, has a certain moral earnestness to it in the way we live. We should pray for the lost that can lead to a quiet and tranquil life, right, and all holy motives and holy behavior. Okay, so that sounds good, right? But really, doesn't it say that if you live a godly life, you're gonna suffer persecution, right? But the point is this: if we suffer persecution, right, and if we're hated, it should be for our holy attitude and our holy behavior. Not because we're disruptive, not because, you know, we cause disturbances, right? Because, or people perceive us as enemies to the people around us, to our towns, to our cities, right? Because we should live in a way that doesn't threaten the peace where we live, right? But it's perceived that you know, the people that go to this church or are part of this church, they're honorable, right? They're moral, the morally committed people, right? They're trustworthy, right? They don't speak evil against everyone around them, right? And in that way, they don't speak evil of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, so if they don't like us, right, it's not going to be because of our behavior, right? It's going to be because of our message, right? Because Jesus himself was a friend of sinners, right? So we are to be also marked as those that pray for the lost, right? And even our leaders, right? Even though we don't agree with them, right? We might not agree with their lifestyles, their decisions, their morality, right? But we still pray for them, right? Because our spiritual weapons, they're not carnal ones, right? We pray. Now in verses 3 through 6, here it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So in these few verses, it really summarizes, right, the reason for winning the lost souls. This is one of the greatest statements of the mission of the church, right? Here's a few points here. Point number one, it is morally right to do so, right? Because look what it says in verse 3. "For this is good," right? The word good basically means it's excellent. It's morally good. Since the salvation of others would be the greatest benefit to them and the greatest benefit to the church, then it's good. It's excellent. Okay, now the second thing. It's consistent with God's will. This is good. And it's acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. The word acceptable here, which is also used in a similar way in chapter 5, verse 4, it has the idea not just of receiving, right? But it means to apply. It means to gladly to receive, right? To welcome it. So praying for all the world is really gladly received by God, right? He applauds that kind of praying because it's consistent with his character. So how is it consistent with his character? Verse 3. "In the sight of God, our" what? "Savior," right? It's consistent with who he is. It's consistent with his nature, right? With his character, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of our God and our Savior," right? Chapter 4, verse 10, "God who is our Savior." You see, God is repeatedly spoken of as a Savior, right? That's essential to his nature. So he's not just saying that he's our Savior, right? The Savior to those that have already been saved, right? He wants all men to be saved. The word saved means to be delivered, to be rescued, right? To be rescued from divine wrath. This is his desire. Acts 17, he calls all men everywhere to repent. God in John 3:16, it says that he loved the whole world. God has told his apostles, right, to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, right? And even if you look at hell in the Bible, right, it was prepared, it says it was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? So it wasn't even originally for man, right? God's desire is for all men to be saved, right? So, then we go to this next section here, and it says, he desires or he wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's another way of saying salvation, right? Salvation occurs when you come to the knowledge of the truth. So the word knowledge here, it means a rich, deep understanding, a complete understanding, right, of the knowledge of truth and salvation. In Titus 1:1, it compares these two words, faith and knowledge. Both of these elements are in salvation. Again, he refers to the first of them as knowledge of the truth. So, I want to get into this little section here a little bit. When it talks about the word here, desire, right? Desire or will, right? So what kind of will is this, right? Because somebody can look at this verse and they say, oh, God desires that, it's God's desire that all men be saved, or God's will for all men to be saved, right? Therefore, that means that everybody's going to get saved ultimately, right? Or somebody could look at this and say, God wills all men to be saved. Therefore, he's got to save all the people, right, that he wills to be saved. Right? Now, I don't think we need to look at it in those terms, right? If we look at the word will or desire, right, there's two ways to look at it. One reflects the will of desire that springs from feeling, from inclination, right? And the other speaks of his will coming from precise determination. All right. So God's will and desire that the of salvation for all men is from a moral viewpoint. Right. So men sin and they go to hell. Right. That's not because of God's expressive sovereign purpose. Right. He doesn't want people to sin. Right. But they do it anyway, and they go to hell because of that, because they denied God's will for their life, right? He calls all men to repent. He calls all men to be saved. So if anyone goes to hell, they go there because of their, they don't go there because of their predetermined, the predetermined choice of God, right? It's because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. He wants all men saved, right? Because I believe in the sovereignty of God, right? I also believe that God wills men to be saved by their choice. They're either saved or they're not, right? It's not the responsibility of God. So how do we harmonize those two things? I don't know, but I know this, that God has a broken heart because he desires salvation for all people, right? Why else would we see when Jesus in the scripture cries over Jerusalem, right? He says, oh, how often I willed to gather you together, but you would not, right? They wouldn't allow it. So the third element in this section is his reasoning for praying is that it reflects God's nature as one God, right? Let's look at that, verse 5. So it says, for there is one God, all right, or God is one. So contrary to popular belief right now, right, is that it doesn't matter what you believe in or who you believe in, right? It just matters that you're sincere. But that's not what the scripture says, right? Isaiah 44:6 says, God said this. He says, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no other. In Mark 12:29 through 31 it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how can you give all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, right? Well, because there's nobody else to give it to. There's only one, right? So all your love, right, all your capacity can be towards the one God. Now, this is the point here. If there were many gods, right, then there would be many ways of salvation. And really, that's what our culture, you know, wants to teach today. But Paul says this, Since there's only one God and one Savior, then that one God stands in the same relationship to all men in relationship to salvation, right? Romans 3, Paul begins to describe the gospel, right? In verse 29, he says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the nations?" Yes, of the nations. Also, he sees he is the one God. There's only one God. Therefore, all men must come to the same God, right? Therefore, all men must hear the same way to get to God, right? And we are to pray for all men because there's only one God. And this is the unity of God that justifies the universal scope of evangelism. Okay, fourthly, it's consistent with the person of Christ. Right? Let's look at verse 5 again. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So God wants the whole world to be saved. Right? And the only way that they can be saved is through the one mediator, right? To that one God. Here's a reference. This gives us an idea. In Job chapter 9, we're introduced to this concept of the mediator, right? So as Job is crying out in distress, right, with all that he's going through, in verse 32, and wanting to communicate to God, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and he should come together in judgment." He says, "I don't know how to get to God. He's not a man. I can't just communicate with him," right? We can't just sit down and work it out. In verse 33, it says, "Neither is there any mediator between us." So he uses that word mediator as an arbiter, right? Where is somebody who can put his hand on God and put his hand on me and bring us together, right? So that's answered in Christ Jesus, right? Isn't it? That's Christ is the mediator, right? He goes between the two, right? And intervenes, right? For the purpose of restoring relationship, restoring peace, restoring the covenant. So there's only one mediator, right? Only one God. Acts 4:12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men where we must be saved." Right? There's only one. Fifthly, it's the intention of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it says, "Who gave?" He gave what? Right? John 10:18 says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself," voluntarily, right? What did he give? He gave himself. He gave all of himself. Not just a portion of himself, not just something he had with him, right? Christ voluntarily gave himself totally, completely as a ransom for all, right? That word ransom here, that gives the idea of a substitutionary atonement, right? It's kind of picture the idea of a father, right, who gets a note that is, you know, their child has been kidnapped, right? And the demand is for himself to be put into the position of the kidnapped person, right, and for his child to go free. So Christ becomes the victim that we might be set free, right? See, it's the idea of an exchange, right? And the exchange of his life for our life, right? He died our death. He bore our sins. He took our place. So he gave himself totally, completely substitutionary, right? As a payment for our sin. So did Christ die for just a few? Or did he die for all? And that's Paul's key point here. He wants us to understand that Christ, who is the one mediator, came to do the work on the cross on behalf of man and of God to provide a ransom for all men. And really, that's the last element of this in verse 7, because Christ died as a ransom for all. And he proved it when he came at the right time, right? And he says, and I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. So Paul here, when he goes into talking about this, he says, so the word preacher, right? So it's to get the idea of back then, really, we don't have like what we have now, right? We can send out email blasts or something, right? Post something on a media site. There, it was more of a proclaimer, right? Like a public speaker, right? So basically, if you wanted something to be announced, you had to go to the city square and make that announcement, right? Make it known, right? So you got to publicly proclaim it, right? So he says, why was I ordained by God to go out and publicly proclaim a gospel that is limited, right? That contradicts his very calling, he says. And when he was called, right, he's called to herald out, right, as an apostle, right, as a preacher, as a messenger, right? And he says he's an apostle to the nations, right? He's a messenger to every city, every nation, right, to publicly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Because it's really, it's like he's asking like almost like rhetorical questions. Like, what am I doing if it doesn't apply to everybody, right? How can you proclaim something, but it doesn't apply to everybody, right? He says, I speak the truth in Christ and not lying. He's saying, you know I've been called as a messenger to extend the truth of saving grace as far and as wide as God would allow me. He says, you know, that's what I've been called. That's my ordination. And in some ways, it could be a little bit of a rebuttal to some people that were in there, right, that might take issue with the strength of what he's talking about, right? And he reminds them that he's speaking the truth. And then he says at the end of verse 7, also, I am a teacher of the nations in faith. So I'm one who teaches with the right content, right? With the right heart of sincerity. And I'm a teacher to the nations. The word nations here is key because he's sent to all the nations of the world and to publicly proclaim to all people, right? That Jesus saves and that Christ is a ransom for all. To call them to salvation. How can I, you know, it's like, how can I do that if that wasn't true? Mark 16:15 says, to preach the gospel to every creature, right? Paul says, with the faith, the content, and the sincerity of heart, I go out and I speak the truth. So really, we're called to proclaim, right, as preachers, as missionaries, to reach all. Right, everyone. So how could we really, how could we proclaim the good news if we thought, hey, maybe it doesn't apply to you, right? God wills that all men be saved. So that's a really powerful argument to the universal proclamation of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So really, then he gets to the verse 8, really where he concludes, after giving us all these elements, right? He lastly gives us the attitude, right? Right. Notice what it says in verse 8. Here we see a therefore, right? Here it ties it all in, right? So it's a therefore built upon the first 7 verses. So here's like the practical application, right? So we've been made aware that we're to pray for the lost, right? So now we know we're supposed to do that. Therefore, the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, this tells us about the attitude in which we are to pray. But before we get to the attitude, I want you to notice he says, I desire or I will, that the will is of mental purpose, right? So it's more of a demand, right? It's more of a, he's more of into a commanding mode, right? He says, therefore, because what we have just seen, right, what we just went through, I'm telling you, the men are to pray in every place. Now, notice what he's saying here. He says, the men. That's the plural form of man, not in a generic sense, right, but in a male sense. So he's saying men as males. That's to say that in the life of the church, when the church gathers together, right, and it's time to pray for the lost, time to pray for everyone around us, he says, men are to pray. He says, I desire of you not just, you know, a simple wish of heart, right? That's not his desire. He's saying, he's laying it down, right? He says that the men pray. And then when it says the term everywhere, right, or in every place, that's a little phrase that's used over and over again in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and other places. And it refers really to the assembly of the church, the official assembly of the church. And what he's saying is that when the church comes together, and it's recognized as an assembly of the church, he says, I desire, I demand, I want you, men pray, all right? So that's to be a common practice that we pray on behalf of unsaved people. We pray for our leaders. We pray for everyone around us, right? I know what you're thinking, right, ladies? I know there's going to be questions in regards to that, right? But not to worry, Sean is actually going to cover that next week. He's going to clear it all up for us. So I won't get into that. But I had to, sorry. Okay. But what he did, so think of it this way, right? God has set different positions within our home, within the church, right? We all have different roles, right? We don't need to think of it in some awkward way, right? Because Galatians 3:28, right? We're all spiritually equal before God, right? So nobody should be threatened by anything, right? Now, let's look at the attitude, okay? What's the attitude, right? It says that we're supposed to, when we pray, right? We're supposed to pray with holy hands, right? Without wrath or doubting. So what does that mean, right? What does lifting up holy hands mean, right? Does that mean, you know, what is a holy hand? What does that look like, right? They wash their hands in holy water? I don't know. Really what it means is this. It's just a way to tell us, right, that it's a symbol. Right? Really, it's kind of like a symbol that, you know, of the activities of life, right? So, really, in all the activities, the majority of the activities of life, they're, you know, they involve our hands. And the point is whosoever prays, right, they ought to be the kind of person who is living a holy life. Really, that's the point, right? Because really, there's no such thing as holy hands within themselves, right? It's really talking about the purity of hands is a simple way to express the idea of a purity of life. Right? We can get that idea from Psalms 24. There it speaks of clean hands and a pure heart, right? And that's what we have the same thing here, right? So holy hands and without wrath and dissension. Right? Without wrath and dissension. Well, that refers to the inner attitude, right? Not to be angry, right? Not to take issue against people or God, right? That's where the pure heart, right? With a loving heart. Another quick thing is there the word holy, right? It's really talking about, so it's an unpolluted, unstained by evil. So when those men that stand up to pray, they're to be men whose lives are holy, right? Men whose hearts are pure. That's the right attitude. And really, for the greatest example we have of this, right, is really of Christ himself, right? All these things that we've been talking about, right? Isaiah 53:12 says this. He made intercession for the transgressors. Right? Jesus prayed for sinners. So, what did he pray? Right? That they would be saved. So when did he do that? He did that on the cross. All right? Remember when he says, Father, what? Forgive them. Right? So what do you mean by that? It means he wants them to, he says, save them, pardon them, lead them to repentance, right? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us the truth, Lord. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity to pray, to intercede. Help us to have that right attitude, Father, to pray for all men around us, people in authority, people all around us, people that are unsaved. Help us, Lord. Help us to be people that have a quiet and peaceful life. Help us to be a blessing around for everyone around us as believers, Father. Help us to have the right attitude. Help us to have the right life, Lord, that you had. And even when people persecute and revile us, Lord, we can still pray for them like you did. Help us to follow after you. Help us to do the things that you will, Lord. Help us to have your heart and your attitude. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.